When troubles cloud our way, His light turns our night to day, doesn't it? Important for us to keep the light of the Lord alive in our life. Keep the fire burning. I've been telling my wife, I've had that phrase in my mind. We need to keep the fire burning. That can mean a lot of different things in a time of transition. Sometimes and you're passing from dark to light. When it's dark out, you need to make sure you have a fire burning for that reason. And then sometimes when you're transitioning from one type of situation to another, you pass the torch, don't you? Keep the flame alive and burning. You may not realize, because we're a Christian, not a Jewish assembly in the sense of our religious statement of faith, if you will. We're Jewish in a spiritual sense, but we're not Judaic. You know, Christian was based on Judaism, but Christianity is not Judaic. It rises to a different level than Judaism. Judaism was the beginning of that. It's not intended to be the end. Judaism is someday going to have to transition from a Mosaic covenant, and they're going to have to come into the new covenant. Right now, the Jews are celebrating a holiday, though. I don't know if you realize that. Like many holidays, you know what the word holiday comes from? Really is holy days. But a lot of people aren't holy anymore. Some of the holidays aren't quite holy days, are they? But that's how God originally intended it. His original intent was that for you to have a special memorial day. All of it was based on something that God had done. It wasn't based on just some carnal activity. And I think the holiday they're celebrating right now, it changes every year, you know. If you don't know what holiday I'm talking about, it's Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication changes every year because the Jews have a lunar calendar that they go by for their holidays. They don't go by a solar calendar. You and I go by a solar calendar for our holidays and things, 365 and one quarter days. People say, serve the Lord 365 days a year. Every time I hear that, I feel like following up by saying, remember the other quarter of a day too. Don't decide one day, one quarter of a day, you're going to live like a heathen. As far as the solar year, 365 and one quarter days are what takes the earth to traverse around the sun, doesn't it? But a lunar year is 360 days, and the Jews base their calendar on a lunar year. So every year, it changes every year because it's based on the lunar cycle, so it's not a set date. This year, I believe Hanukkah runs from December 1st through December 9th. It's an eight-day holiday. So we're right in the middle of that holiday, and I think it's fitting to think about that for a minute because there is a lesson in that story that really applies to our current situation. We're in a pretty difficult situation as a nation right now. We're dealing with a lot of difficult challenges. Things that are being introduced into our political process. Things that are being introduced into our culture. And some of them have been introduced over such a long period of time at such a slow rate of acclimation that you may not realize just how strongly ingrained and embedded they are in our culture now. And some of those things are things that displease the God of heaven and earth. And if we allow those things to continue, they're going to displease Him enough that He's going to bring judgment. But you and I may not be able to stop every single cultural thing that rises. We've got to depend on God to be our strength, don't we? We don't have the strength in and of ourselves to stop everything. If we do have any strength, we've got to use it to fight for the Lord, though. Find the balance. You know, I told somebody here a while back, there's usually two extremes in Christian churches. There's the activist type of a church that's involved in doing things all the time. They're always outside the church doing something. Some of them, I think, have lost track of the entire purpose of the gospel message because they're so busy. I was talking to a pastor here just yesterday who was telling me how for a long time they were doing everything they could to set up food banks and things and to help people. And I said, that's a good thing. And I said, I want to support that if I can. I want to do what I can to help you. He said, the problem is some of the other pastors they were working with got so caught up in that, they stopped preaching the message. It was all about just feeding people. Do you know that it doesn't matter how many people you feed or how full their belly is, if they're going to destruction one day, what in the world good did you do them? If you're going to set up some type of an outreach program to reach people in the community, it has to be based on Christian principles, and it's got to have the Christian message, or what is your purpose? There's a lot of charities in this world that'll take care of people in need. If we're going to reach out to the community, we need to do it with the message of the gospel intertwined so tightly in that outreach that you come and you receive more than just something physical. You receive the message of the Lord as well. There's two extremes in a lot of churches. There's churches that are really activist, and they're involved in everything they can get involved in politically and culturally, socially. And then there's churches that are hidden in a cave somewhere in their mentality, and they're afraid to even walk outside the doors and talk to anybody about the Lord for fear, God forbid, they might stain my garments. Yeah, that's what the Pharisees' attitude was. Don't get too close to me, you sinners. My personal view of that is the church does need to be active. The church does need to be reaching out in a Christian presentation. Not just as a charitable organization. We're not a charitable organization. We're a church. Church helps people. It's to help them so that they might get on their feet to serve the Lord in a better way. Not so they can go back and do something. I also believe we do have a responsibility to build the house of God in the way God wants it built. We can't just bend ourselves to match the condition of the world. The world's always had that kind of a stress on the people of God. Though I wasn't thinking of this, that's really what started this whole process that the Jews inaugurated this holiday of Hanukkah. It was sometime after the time of Alexander the Great, whose goal as a conquering king was to Hellenize everywhere that he conquered. That means he wanted to bring the culture of his country, the religions of his country, the practices of his country, Greece, Helena. So he wanted to Hellenize their culture with his culture. And thus, whenever he conquered a nation, he wanted them to change their ways. Some of them he was a little more flexible on. He didn't force that on the Jews. Somebody asked me one time, they said, why is it some of these important things that happened between the two Testaments, why didn't God go on writing the Bible so we could hear in the Bible, from a Bible historical standpoint, some of the things that happened from, say, 400 B.C. to the time of Christ? Well, he did. You just may not realize it's in there. Do you know almost everything that happened between 400 B.C. and the time of Christ is in the book of Daniel? You know, Daniel records it. You may not have picked that up. The 11th chapter in particular tells you an incredible prophecy of the history of all those kings that were going to affect Israel all through that time. It talks about Alexander. Doesn't name him by name. There's two places, actually, in Daniel that are pretty distinct about this. The 8th chapter of Daniel is a beautiful example of a prophecy fulfilled some 350 years, some parts of that prophecy, before it even came to pass. I'm not going to read all this. I'm not continuing to teach on prophecy today. And a real thought that's been on my mind this morning was that whatever it is we're going to be facing as a people, as a nation, as a church, whether we take it up to a real national or global level of things that are going on in our society around us, because I imagine almost everyone in here who has a desire to serve God in a biblical fashion. Did you hear what I just said? You can come in here, and I hope no one is, but you can come in here and not want to serve God in a biblical fashion. You can come in here and want to serve God on your own terms. It's in here that wants to serve God according to the dictates of His Word, I imagine is a little bit concerned about the world we're living in right now. Imagine is a little bit concerned about culture and society. You can take it up to that level, but we can bring it right down to the bottom shelf and deal with things even on a local level or a regional level, what we're dealing with as churches right now. Some of the troubles we're dealing with, this terrible tragedy with Brother Moore and our great hopes that God will move on His behalf. He certainly is able to. We know God has the ability to, don't we? It's hard to understand sometimes why God doesn't move when we want Him to move. And my hope right now is that He will move. Brody, I appreciate your thoughts on that. It's true what Brody said. You can't force God to move. You can appeal to Him. You can appeal to God's emotions. God is an emotional God. I know that's hard for someone that's more of a Calvinist to accept, but God's an emotional God. He loves, He hates. You can appeal to God's emotions, but God knows a lot more than you and I know. And that's hard to handle, the fact that God sometimes knows what's best, and what's best isn't always what tastes best. I was telling Diana and Helen just yesterday at the dinner. I said, generally what I like is what's the worst for me. The worse it is, the quicker I'll eat it. The more unhealthy it is, the quicker I'm going to eat it. The funny thing about me is I don't want anything that's going to damage my mind, anything that's going to impair my thoughts. And just to throw this in for good measure, if something that you eat or drink or imbibe or take into your body impairs your thinking, clouds your thinking, it's a dangerous thing for you to allow yourself to put in your body. This is a confused enough world without confusing yourself. Why would you want to do something to impair your thinking? We've got a lustful, terrible, wicked world around us as it is. If you impair your thinking or lower your ability to resist something, you're in a far more dangerous position than if you've got some control over yourself, aren't you? So there's my speech for the day on imbibing things that you shouldn't be. We're in a world where people want what's bad for them. When it comes to spiritual things, saints, I want what's good for my soul. I'm looking for things that are good for my soul. But no matter if somebody gets mad at me or not, sometimes people get mad at me for my views. Do you believe that? Who could get mad at me? Well, probably a lot of people. You know, sometimes people get mad at me for my views on some of the things that go on in culture around us. Well, I'm sorry if you get mad. I've got to worry first about what makes God mad. If I am absolutely convinced that something makes God mad, I can't buffer it over for you to make you feel good if I know it makes God mad, try to make you happy. If something angers the God of heaven, the safest place for me to be is not angry, but for me to realize that angers God, so I need to know which side to be on in that particular argument. There's some debates in our world that you need to know which side to be on in that debate. Be careful not to think, saints, that in this world you can take a stance of neutrality and try to say, well, I'm just going to stay out of the thing. I'm not going to take a side. If you let that thing feed on your heart for long enough that you've become somehow sympathetic to that sinful condition, it'll be a whole lot harder when you have no choice but to take a stand, and you may end up getting judged with other individuals. One of the most dangerous things that can happen is when people start to allow their own thinking or political motivations or whatever to come into the equation and to guide their direction. That's exactly what happened to the Jews so many times. They got their own ideas of how they thought things should be. Paul said that those things were given to us for end samples, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The ends of the world are coming upon us. Do you believe that? Now, I'm not prophesying it's going to happen next year or tomorrow, but the ends of the world are coming. We're far closer than any generation has ever been to the end of the world. And saints, we ought to learn every in sample we can from this precious book. Every story, every historical lesson we can, because it will give you some insight into how God works. It'll show you mistakes other people made. You know why some of the terrible mistakes and stupidity that happened in the wilderness is a good lesson for us? So we won't do it. You know why some of the great, courageous, incredible stands that people took, some of which are alluded to in Hebrews 11, especially the latter part, those are lessons for us. Those are just as important of lessons as for someone to use those terrible fallings. Well, look at Ananias and Sapphira, or look at the children of Israel in the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. We should remind ourselves of things that can be mistakes we can make and be careful. But we ought to also remind ourselves of the great and powerful figures in history that have been used of God. And God's had his hand on, because saints, there's going to have to be more of them. You know, God is not done using great men and women. In fact, it's my particular belief that as great as some of the stories some of these individuals in the Bible are, as incredible as their self-sacrificing faith was, as incredible as their obedience to that faith was, as incredible as their determination to serve God was, men like Daniel and others, as incredible as their determination was, that world wasn't as bad as our world is becoming. That world was bad, saints, but it wasn't even close to being as bad as our world's becoming. And our world is more subtle in its attack on your mind and on your spiritual life. In that day, it was pretty clear. We're going to put a big image in the middle of the field, gather everybody together, and here's your choice. The image and worship it, or don't bow. That's pretty clear cut, isn't it? Pretty black and white. In our society, there's all kinds of images, and you may not even know you're bowing to them half the time. See how much more dangerous it can become? We've got to guard our hearts, saints. We've got to guard our hearts. And in guarding our hearts, we've got to keep the flame of God alive in your heart. You've got to keep the fire burning. There are several times God ignites a fire in your heart. I think if you have a true and genuine conversion experience, not just some words you mouthed out of your lips, but a true and genuine conversion experience, you don't have to be down at an altar. You don't have to be on your knees. You don't have to be standing up or sitting down or anything else. The only thing you do have to do is turn your heart towards Jesus. If you'll turn your heart, not turning your heart isn't going to convert anybody. Just saying some words without your heart having a shift in direction is not conversion. The whole meaning of the word conversion is to be changed from one type of thing to another. So you've got to turn your direction. Get your mind on the Lord, and you've got to have an experience that changes you inside and out and puts a fire down inside of you that sets you aflame. There are several places in the Bible that there was a flame that was intended never to go out. In the 8th chapter of Leviticus, Moses sanctified. He prepared Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. And he offered up sacrifices. He applied oil and blood to them. He went through a whole process to prepare them for the work of the priesthood. And then in the 9th chapter of the book of Leviticus, they offered up themselves as a ministry. The first time they offered up their own sacrifices for themselves and the people. And at the very end of that, I think it's the 24th verse of the 9th chapter, the very last verses, if not the last verse, of the 9th chapter of Leviticus. After the offerings had been offered up before God and the sacrifices had been laid out, it says there came a fire out from before the Lord. That means that when they laid up the very first sacrifices, the very first Mosaic priests that laid those sacrifices out, there was a fire that must have come right out of the holiest and right through the holy place, unless it descended from heaven. It looks grammatically to me like it came out of the tabernacle. It says it came out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. A little later, if you read between the lines, you'll find out that since that fire had been ignited by God, it was never to be allowed to go out. There was always to be a fire at the altar that was supposed to burn. Even when they traveled, they took the coals off the altar, put them in a special place so the flame would stay alive in those coals, and carried them with them. That's the same thing that was intended for the golden candlesticks inside the holy place. They were to burn perpetually as well. It's the reason that is so sad about the condition of how Israel had become under Samuel's day, when Samuel began to live around the environs of the tabernacle. When Samuel began to hear the voice of the Lord, I think it says it like this, the King James Version. It says, ere the fire began to go out, ere the light began to go out of the candles. Right before God started to deal with Samuel, it was right before the light of the lampstand was getting ready to flicker out. Now, the light of the lampstand wasn't ever supposed to flicker out. That just gives you an image of the problem. They were not keeping that flame alive. You know that when you go to the burnt altar, if you want to make a type and a symbol out of it, I don't want to get too deep into this, but when you go to the burnt altar, that is a picture of Christ's sacrifice for you. You know, there ought to be a living fire down in your bones that reminds you all the time of the fact that the greatest creation in the history of mankind, and long before the history of mankind, from eternity past, the creation and the Creator was able, praise His holy name, to come here and die as a perfect sacrifice, like Brother Brody said, to lay His life down for you. And that fire of that realization ought to stay alive in you. When I say a fire, I don't mean you feel hot and you're sweating. Like I just read here lately that this individual over in Britain mixed 3 different of the hottest peppers that are known to man and created a new pepper. They said they have a way of rating the chemical component of these, and it's 270 times hotter than a chili pepper. Not a viper, I think, is the name of the pepper. They say it's the hottest pepper known to man. The man makes people sign a waiver because he said that you need to be of sound mind and sound body if you're going to eat this thing. Well, I'm not talking about that kind of pepper. I don't mean you're going to be burning up inside and sweating and uncomfortable that way. I'm talking about a terrible, yearning, burning fire down inside your bones that makes you want to serve God. I'll tell you, your initial conversion experience should give you that. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit to have a fire burning in your bones. That initial conversion experience should have started a fire inside of you. Holy Spirit does it too. What exactly do you think it means in the 2nd chapter of Acts when it said they begin to speak with other tongues and it said that there were tongues of fire that came down above their heads? What do you think that represents? There's a fire that's lit on your sacrifice and you receive the Holy Ghost as well as that fire that you should have. When you had your experience at the burnt altar picturing Jesus' sacrifice, you should have had a fire put in your bones that should never go out. You should never forget your first love. Never forget what Jesus did. We ought not to get tired of it. I hear people sometimes say, well, we're going to go to church again. I think I've heard every message there is that anybody could preach, so what good are we going to church? I've heard all of it. I've read my Bible. You're beginning to lose your first love if that's the spirit that you develop, you know. We ought to never get tired about hearing about Jesus. You ought to want to hear that name as often as you can hear it. You ought to want to speak that name as often as you can speak it, saints. You ought to want to imbibe that and let it become a part of you. What He did is never going to be forgotten. It's going to go on through the eternities to come that the angelic hosts and the hosts of man are going to be lifting up the name of Jesus long after God reconquers this world. Long after the new heavens and the new earth, they're going to be crying, holy, 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 unto the Lord God Almighty, and praising and glorifying His precious and holy Son, Jesus, through the eternity to come, praise God. If you're not enjoying worshiping God, you're going to have to get used to it. And I'll tell you, if it's alive in you, you ought to remind yourself all the time, look at me, a creature of dust, as Brody said. No real value at all. And the Creator of all mankind
came down and laid his life down in a terrible, gruesome way to deliver me, a man of low esteem and worth nothing at all. But he loved us, saints. He loved us. I hope you never get tired of me preaching about Jesus. There's nothing more important to preach about. He's the reason for everything we're doing. He's not just the reason for a day that we celebrate, 25th of December, that isn't even his birthday to begin with. And I'm not against celebrating on that day. Celebrate any day of the year you'd like. In fact, here's my advice. Celebrate his birth every day of the year. Remind yourself of who was born. Savior of the world, praise his holy name. Everything is about Jesus. All that we do is about Jesus. In his first letter to this church at Ephesus, that unto the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That's a wonderful testimony for a church to have. You have decided that you are not going to put up with evil. You've refused evil. You refused leadership that has been corrupt and foul and presented themselves as ministers of light and turned out to be servants of darkness. You've rejected evil entering into the church. You've worked hard and you've been faithful in your work. All those are wonderful things to praise the church for. But if what happens in the next verse happens, you can do all those things all day long, but if you lose the fire, if you lose the desire, if you lose the passion for what you're doing, and it just becomes empty work, I come to church every Sunday, I'm there every single service every week, don't miss, I tithe and I give, and everything that I feel like I'm required to do as a citizen of the kingdom. If you start to lose your love and zeal, you can do that all day long, it doesn't have a bit of meaning. So what does the next verse tell us? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You know, you can be doing all the work in the world. Give everything you've got to the church. That's part of what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about. Several have alluded to that. Talks about having all knowledge, prophetic insight, give your body to be burned, all those other things. None of that means anything if you lose the love of Christ. The love of Christ is what should impel you and compel you to do that. But if you're doing it and it's not motivated by the love of Christ, it's just empty and vain. It's the love of Christ and it's the burning flame that he set down in your heart. Saints, that's not the only time. You know why the gift of the Holy Ghost is given? It's given for a whole long list of things. I gave you a handout in one of our Bible studies. Study on your own on it. A lot of things the Holy Spirit does. It's a teacher. It instructs. It brings illumination. But saints, it's intended to encourage you as well. Sometimes we have a shout in our assembly. We ought to have as many as we can. We need that. Now, you can't decide that the services should be aimed towards having a shout every service. You'll get off track real quick. A lot of charismatic churches have done just that. Hold the services, see how loud you can stomp and how high you can jump. Well, if that's all you're doing, what depth are you going to have? None. Little kids can jump high and stomp loud. Doesn't mean they've learned anything. You've got to have a balance, don't you? And as God operates in the church, there's a balance that he brings. This church had lost their balance and lost their first love. God put a burning fire down in my bones a long time ago. He made me realize. It's what I'm really referring to here. He gave me a realization of just what it means that he gave his son. Don't become calloused over to that. Don't just think that it's just one of many great things that have happened in religion. The giving of Christ to redeem mankind is the only religious act that matters in comparison with every other religious act. Doesn't matter what other religions have done or what their founders have done. Christ coming and laying his life down is the capstone thing that delivers man from sin. And it should burn in your bones that if it had not been for Jesus, if it hadn't been for the old rugged cross, if it hadn't been for that blood that poured down the rugged cross, you and I wouldn't have the slightest bit of hope, would we? We'd still be lost. That ought to keep that fire alive, you remind yourself. But the Holy Ghost does that as well. It'll put a fire down inside of you. That's what I would parallel with the fire in the holy place. Seven golden candlesticks. Which, by the way, is part of what Hanukkah is about.
So maybe I will go back to that. Daniel 8, these historical figures are being described. It'll let you know a lot of things that happened in what they call the silent years between the two Testaments. The Bible in a historical context ends not long after the building, right around the building of the Second Temple. Some of the last things the Bible describes in Ezra and Nehemiah are the building of the Second Temple. Some of the last prophets that spoke at that time, men like Zechariah, spoke right around the time of the building of the Second Temple and the building of the wall all the way down through, first the temple and then the wall. And then after that, for about 400 years, there was what they call a silent period, where you didn't know anything about what happened. Well, that's not true. There's nothing silent about it. God told Daniel all about what was going to happen during that time. I'm going to skim down in this 8th chapter to the 8th verse. The first 7 verses are a prophetic description of this he-goat and a ram having a battle. And the he-goat ends up winning the fight. Now that's just talking about the war that happened between Persia and between Greece. Greece ended up, under Alexander, winning that war. And then in the 8th verse it says, therefore the he-goat, that Greece essentially, waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn, who's Alexander himself, was broken, and for it came up 4 notable ones toward the 4 winds of heaven. After Alexander the Great died, the tradition is that it asked him who to leave the kingdom to. This sounds like a 32-year-old full of himself who'd conquered the world in his own eyes. He died a drunkard. Alexander the Great, though he had a lot of other issues, was one of the greatest generals that ever lived. There's no telling what he could not have done in terms of even a greater empire had he not been an alcoholic and had other issues. But he died in an alcoholic stupor at only 32 years of age. And as he finally was passing, they asked him who to leave the empire to, and he said, leave it to the strong. So in other words, whoever's big enough and tough enough to hold on to it. So that's what happened. 4 of Alexander's generals ended up taking control of the empire and divided it up. Cassander took what was Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus took what would be the area, and so on. Asia Minor, Bithynia, I think is what it's mentioned in there. And then Seleucus took Syria and Babylon, the most powerful and richest part of the empire. And then Ptolemy took Egypt and the African part of the empire. Seleucus, which is a Seleucid dynasty, and Ptolemy were fighting all the time between the two of them. Guess what's right between Egypt and Syria? Somebody back there said Israel. You got these two big juggernauts battling it out. Who gets to be in the middle in the no man's land is poor little Israel. So everybody wanted to control that area. Well, finally Antiochus III rose up, and he was one of the most powerful. His son, Antiochus IV, who named himself, Epiphanes is a pretty grand title. It means the great one, or the illustrious one, the godlike one. That's a pretty sad state of affairs if you're going to give yourself that name. It wasn't long before he started to have trouble with the Jews. The Jews slurred his name a little bit. I guess they just couldn't pronounce it right, Brody. Kind of like back here in, when was that, the early 90s when George Bush Sr. was president? Was that the early 90s? Late 80s, early 90s. And he used this word. I used to get on my nerves until I realized why he was doing it. When he talked about Hussein, he said, Saddam Hussein. And I thought, look, man, you've graduated from an Ivy League school. Surely you can pronounce the man's name. But he was doing that intentionally. Saddam means great prophet or great one. Saddam means shoemaker. So there's a little bit of a difference between a great prophet and some shoemaker. He did that intentionally. But the Jews did the same thing. I'm sure it was on purpose. I'm sure they didn't mispronounce his name. He called himself Epiphanes. They called him Epimenes. Epimenes means madman. So they didn't quite have the same view of Antiochus IV as he had of himself. But Antiochus IV decided at one point to Hellenize Judea. Up to that point, Alexander's heirs had been pretty gentle about that. They had let the Jews have their own customs. They'd let the Jews to have their own religious customs, their own cultural customs. They allowed them to be what a modern Jew would say, Torah observant, which means they can follow the laws of the Torah. Antiochus was in the middle of a little bit of a feud, and this is where the trouble always starts. You know what the worst enemy of the church is? You know what the worst enemy of the people of God is?
Now, if I asked you to name some of the greatest enemies of the people of God, imagine the top of the list, someone would put that old dragon, the serpent, the devil, otherwise known as Satan. Imagine you'd put him at the top of the list, right? Well, you might be justified in that. Imagine some people might put at the top of the list the whole atheist movement. All these militant atheists who are trying to overthrow the church. Well, you might want to start to analyze where some of those atheists originated. You know, some of the worst atheists didn't grow up atheist. You know where some of the worst atheists found their origins? In the church. The church produces its own worst enemies. Now, I'm not trying to teach you a history lesson today, though maybe I'm doing that. I'm trying to teach something very practical. I hope you're catching the point. You know, we can produce our own worst enemies. We can be our own worst enemy. The Jews were. They had a very godly and pious individual who was the high priest when Antiochus came to power. I think his name was Onias. Very godly individual, very pious, very concerned with keeping holiness within Israel, very concerned with keeping the customs of the fathers, very concerned with keeping their culture clean. And he had a war on his hands because Alexander had come running through there on his way to attack Persia and had left a whole bunch of seed laying around that produced a lot of Hellenization, which means you had a whole bunch of Jews who wanted to be Greek. A whole bunch of Jews who wanted to live like the Greeks, act like the Greeks, talk like the Greeks, have a Greek society. And so Onias, as the high priest, was doing his very best to hold that back. His brothers wanted to throw him out and make one of them the high priest. So one of his brothers, named Jason, decided the best way to do this is to find the most powerful person around to throw my brother out of here. So he made a league with Antiochus IV. So Antiochus would throw his brother out and make him the high priest. And in order to make this league, he bribed him pretty heavily. Well, that lasted for a little while until the next brother decided he wanted to be the high priest, Menelaus. So Menelaus figured, well, it worked for my brother, so why don't I go to Antiochus? He went north to Antiochus and made a deal with him and bribed him with a pretty heavy bribe of gold to come down there and get Jason out. Pretty bad family the guy was living in, isn't it? Well, in the middle of all this, he started to introduce all kinds of evil into the nation. Menelaus did. So Onias got up in public and decided to lay the charges down on him and preach the message on him. So Menelaus had his brother murdered. So here one of the brothers is killed. Antiochus is owed a whole bunch of money for making Menelaus the priest. Where do you think Menelaus got the gold to pay Antiochus off? Where do you think the most gold was probably sitting? In the temple. He raided the temple and took the precious golden vessels and started to north to Antiochus as a payment. Caused a terrible amount of difficulty in the nation at that particular point in time. And there began to be a rebellion in the nation. And they rose up and kicked some of them out. They just kicked all the Hellenized Jews out. And they ran north to Antiochus and asked him to come and help them. Well, look, we paid you this bribe and we're going to give you more. So come down here and get us out of this situation. So Antiochus came down and just massacred the Jews. Killed them wholesale. Desecrated the temple. Sacrificed pigs. Now you realize a pig is an unclean animal. Sacrificed pigs on the altar in the temple. Spread it all around the holy place and the holiest, the blood and the entrails, just to show them, I've got more authority than you. He made it a capital offense for you to own a copy of the scriptures, and he destroyed as many of the Torah copies as he could. He was intending to go in and completely change the face of Judaism, so they'd all be like him now. He started doing that around 168 is when the temple was looted and they destroyed. But probably the height of his evil that he did is that he put a statue of Zeus in the holiest place. That's a backdrop for what Daniel is prophesying about here when he makes these statements. I'll read just a few more verses of this. He said, out of one of them came forth a little horn, out of one of those four. That was Antiochus IV, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, which is Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Now, I'll tell you what I think all that means. That's pretty symbolic language. There are times in the Bible when stars are angels. There's times in the Bible when angels are ministers. I think when he cast down the stars of heaven is when he cast down the true righteous priesthood. And eventually what ended up happening, magnified himself the prince of the host. You know, when you put a statue of Zeus in the holiest place of the temple of God, you are putting your thumb right in the eye of the God of heaven and earth. And the prince of the host, of the Lord's host. the giant from time before. So he magnified himself in such a way that he was challenging God and his son, the angel of the Lord, to respond to that. And he magnified himself, and the daily sacrifice was taken away. He took the daily sacrifice away in 168 B.C. And it was gone for 3.5 years that the daily sacrifice was taken away. That's a pretty long time not to have your sins under the blood. And the sanctuary was cast down, and the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, cast down the truth to the ground, and practiced and prospered. Then I heard one of the saints speaking, and said unto another saint, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now I have heard some people use that as a prophetic picture of what was going on when the church fell away. And I wouldn't argue if you'd like to do that. Our neighbors just right through the trees here believe that 2,300 days ended in the 1800s and that Jesus came back and cleansed his temple. That's what the Adventists believe, that he came back and cleansed his temple in the mid-1840s. I don't believe that. I'm telling you, you can't use this for a prophetic type, but let me show you two different ways you could use that 2,300 days. First of all, it was just around 2,300 24-hour days from the time that Antiochus attacked Israel to the time that they restored the temple in 165 B.C., which is what Hanukkah celebrates, the fact they rededicated the temple. So that would be 2,300 days. This word here in the Hebrew, some people are convinced that it doesn't matter one bit if you know any Greek or Hebrew. If you're a real student of the Bible, you've got to get to know some of that language. You don't have to be a master of it, but get to know some of it. Here's a perfect reason why. Every single translation in that translation I showed you, Rodney, it's got four different Bibles in this Bible I just got. It's got my two favorite translations. The King James for its poetic power and just the purity of it. And then the New American Standard, which is probably the most accurate literal Bible. It's got both of those and the Amplified and the NIV in it. The last one of them says this here. It says 2,300 days. It's not what the Hebrew says. The word in Hebrew for days is yom, Y-O-M. The word there is two words, erev and boker. Those words are some of the earliest words in the entire Bible. First chapter of the book of Genesis. The evening and the morning were the first day. So it says 2,300 evenings and mornings. So one way someone looked at that is they said that's not 2,300 days, that's 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices that have to pass before it's restored. Well, there were 2,300 evening and mornings, 1,150 days, between the time they desecrated the temple 65 when they restored it. So there's your math class for the day. See if you can figure out which one of those might be right. I'm not going to tell you which one I think is, but that all comes down to this event. He didn't just stop at Jerusalem. He started to go to all the little towns and villages and to command in certain places for people to worship an idol and to sacrifice a pig, which is about as bad as it can get for an Orthodox Jew. He came to a little town not far from Jerusalem called Modi'in, where the Hasmonean family was at. One of the officers of Antiochus got an idol out, got a pig, and he told Ananias, who was one of the village priests, he wasn't a high priest, he was one of the priests of the village, he was a Levite, I want you to sacrifice this pig. You're the priest around here. I want you to sacrifice this pig, and I want you to bow down to this idol. And Mattathias said, it's not going to happen. One of the villagers came forward and said, I'll do it. So I'll sacrifice the pig and I'll bow down to the altar. So Mattathias drew his sword and he killed the man that said he was going to sacrifice the pig, one of his own villagers. And then him and his four or five sons decided to kill the rest of them. So they killed all the officers of Antiochus that came and told them they had to sacrifice. And thus the war began. And a war went on between what's called the Maccabees and the Syrian army that came down. And in an amazing defeat, the Maccabees actually defeated them. The reason they're called the Maccabees is because the oldest son of Mattathias died within a year, and his oldest son, Judah, took up the reins and began to fight the Syrians. And he was so powerful in his military might that they called him the Hammer, which is what Maccabee means. So they were called the Maccabees for that reason. And they fought for several years with the Syrians who had desecrated the temple. When they finally got the temple back, it was on, and don't confuse this with the 25th of December, it was on the 25th of Kislev, which is the Jewish month that runs from around late November to late December. So it's similar to December. 25th of Kislev, though, falls on different days. This year it falls in this 8-day period we're in the middle of.
They got the temple back, and they came in there, and they knew they had to rededicate the temple. And this is where the whole idea of Hanukkah comes from, and where my whole point, hopefully you'll understand. Lest they could find the sanctified, the pure, and the dedicated olive oil to be able to fill those lamps. They found just one vial of holy olive oil in the whole place. Just enough maybe to last one day if you're lucky, and one lamp. They didn't know what they were going to do, because the process to sanctify olive oil, to prepare it, to consecrate it, is 8 days long. So rather than to not burn it at all, they poured that olive oil into that gold pan and they lit it on fire. And I don't want to say legend, I hate to say that, though it's not biblical, it's just a tradition, it is historical. According to history, according to traditions, that lasted 8 days. That burned 8 days, that little bit of oil that shouldn't even lasted one day. And thus we have Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, Festival of Dedication. It was important to them that that fire burn. That's why they have those little menorahs. I don't know if you know the difference. When we see a Jewish lampstand, we think of it as a seven-branch lampstand. Three on each side, one central shaft. But you notice that most of the lampstands they use, what they call a menorah, or hatakiva is the actual proper Jewish name for it, most of them they use is nine branches. That's to celebrate the 8 days of Hanukkah. Middle branch stays lit and it's used to light the others. And every day of the 8 days, you light another light until on the eighth day, which according to the lunar calendar is the darkest day of the entire year, all are lit. There's a history lesson for you. It's not my intent today. This is my intent, though. We don't want the light to go out in the house of God. It's very important to me the light not go out in the house of God. It's very important to me we keep the fire burning here. We're facing things just like they were facing when they went through their battles. We're facing things that are difficult for us to handle. Whether it's ministers passing and transitions going on, whether it's the culture that's in battling against the church. Saints, it's up to us to keep the fire burning. It's up to you and I to keep our light burning. It's up to you and I. Jesus said, it's in the 12th chapter of Luke, isn't it, where he made that statement. He said that you keep your lights burning, your loins girded and your lights burning. We're a people waiting for the Lord, saints. And we've got to wait for Him faithfully. If we have to deal with hardship, we're going to wait for Him faithfully. If we've got to deal with loss, we're going to wait for Him faithfully. If we've got to deal with terrible battles that come against us, if we have to deal with pressures we don't know how we can stand under, we're going to do it with our lights burning and our loins girded, praise His holy name. The best way to stand in the midst of the storm is with your hand holding on to the hand of the Lord, and let your loins be girded and your lights burning. Because I'll tell you, the world's getting darker around us. Conditions are getting darker. Our lives aren't just getting better all the time. I can tell you, saints, I've faced more strange and odd, fatalistic and cataclysmic things the last year or two. Things that are beyond my comprehension. But saints, my fire hasn't gone out. I've seen some tragedy. I've seen some things I don't understand. I've seen some things that have buckled my knees sometimes. And I called one of the folks this week and asked them how they were doing. And I appreciate this, sisters. Tells me somebody's listened to what I said last week. Said, I'm either getting up or I'm already up. Praise God. I just mentioned that last week. I said, one of these brothers down in Tyler said, my attitude is like this. I'm never down. Getting up or I'm already up. There's things that have happened to me, saints, and I'll bet you as well, that have buckled our knees. If you don't think it didn't buckle my knees when I sat down with Brother Moore and told what he was facing, if you don't think that buckled my knees, I love him. You don't think it buckle my knees, failure and tragedy and hardship. When I see a nation that I love being swallowed up into paganism, when I see a culture that once was a Judeo-Christian culture and so Greco-Romanized you can't even recognize it for what the founders made it to be some just several hundred years ago. When I have to think about what kind of world my children are going to have to be raised in, how much harder it's going to be. You know, I want my children clean, don't we, Ryan? We want our children clean, don't we, Brody? It's going to be a lot harder the way the world's getting. But saints, it hasn't taken my determination. It hasn't stolen my zeal, praise God, because fire has been lit up in my bones. It has still on fire today. There's still a flame burning in my heart, saints. And it doesn't matter what this world does. It doesn't matter what waves of darkness crash against us. If He's hid a light down in the valley, He's hid a light down in the valley, saints. So that I might find my way. And one of the lights He's done is He's put a candle of His Spirit and His life right down inside the inner vessel of my being.
If you've got the gift of the Holy Ghost, kindle the Lord, praise His holy name, burning inside of you. Keep it alive. Keep the oil moving. Keep it fresh, saints. Keep it alive, saints. We're facing a dark day. Keep the Spirit alive, saints. Look, I'm appealing to you. We get tired sometimes, and I can feel a heavy weight on me sometimes. I haven't lost my zeal. I'm not going to lose my zeal. I've got a responsibility to keep the fire burning, saints. You need to do it too. You ought not to sit through a service when the power of God is anointing an individual or a song or anything else and sit quietly in the house of God when it's time for the people of the Lord to shout and sing, when it's time for you to lift your voice. What would have happened, saints, when Joshua started to traverse Jericho, if when he finally gave his last instructions, last day, when the priests lift the trumpet to blow that horn, all the people shout with a great shout. And you know what? When the horn is blown, we ought to shout with a great shout. I want you to be a part of the service. I'm not trying to maneuver the service. I'm trying to follow the Lord. And if I'm following Him, if we're in the Spirit, saints, get in the channel, praise His holy name. What do you feel? Can you respond to what you feel? Can you lift up holy hands? God is still alive here, saints. The power of God is still moving in this assembly. There's still a fire burning on the altar, praise the God of heaven. And the light of the flames of the golden lampstand are starting to flare into life, praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.